We've spent a good bit of time in the book of Romans so far, and as we've spent time in the book, we've seen that we cannot be saved by works of the law. The law of God, though it's holy and righteous and perfect and good, is unable to save us. And neither is it able to sanctify us. James Montgomery Boyce brought out those two very important points in his commentary. Neither does the law save nor sanctify. And as we have seen and will continue to see throughout the book, a person is justified only when he looks to faith in Christ, repenting of his sins and turning to Christ and him alone for salvation. And so, although the law doesn't have the ability to save or the ability to sanctify, the law is not senseless. We might think that it's senseless. Well, it's purposeless. It's useless if it can't save us or sanctify us. And the apostle wants clearly to point out that the law is significant and not senseless. It is important and vital in the life of the believer. There is much that the law does not do, but Paul is describing for us, as he uses himself as the illustration, he is describing for us what the law does do. And throughout the history of the church, commentators have wondered, as the Apostle Paul uses himself and his own experience, is he talking about himself as he was before he came to know Christ? Is the struggle and the battle that he speaks about in verses 14 through 20 a struggle that he had before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ? And there are those who've purported that throughout the history of the church. There are others who look at Paul and say, well, he's simply a carnal Christian. And we already looked at that last time and saw that such an idea is contrary to everything the Scripture teaches. That when we come to faith in Christ, he is not only our Savior, but also our Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. He is the one to whom we submit. And then there is the view that Paul is speaking about his own struggle as a mature Christian. And I think, as we'll see this morning, that most identifies who this Paul is, who's speaking to us about his own experience of struggle and warfare with sin. The Paul here is a mature Christian, walking the Christian walk, struggling with sin that still resides. We've said on numerous occasions, and it bears repeating, that when Christ died for us, when we look to Christ by faith, we are delivered from the power of sin, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin, but that we are not delivered from the presence of sin. The sin still resides within us. It's still a struggle. Even though it cannot dominate us, it's still a struggle with which we battle. And that is what the Apostle Paul is describing to us, as he is describing to us the usefulness of the law of God. So the first thing that I want you to see here is that the law of God is useful because it reveals sin to us. It gives us the revelation of the true character and nature of sin. Look at what he says in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul gives a personal example of sin. And he refers, no doubt, to the Ten Commandments. But interestingly enough, he refers to the last of the Ten Commandments. All of the other commandments that he could have referred to. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not make idols nor bow to them. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. All of those things he could have referred to. But interestingly enough, he takes the one commandment that refers to the heart. All of the other commandments refer to those things which no doubt are both external and internal, but are primarily external. And he identifies the very one that is internal. Covetousness, a violation of God's righteous and perfect commandments. And he says here that if it wasn't for the law, he would not have known he was guilty of covetousness. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we've seen from Philippians chapter 3 what Paul thought about himself prior to his coming to know Jesus Christ. And he would have referred to himself as blameless according to the law. He hadn't committed murder, or had he? He certainly took part in one. He honored his father and his mother. He had done all of these things, but here he points out his covetousness. And when he came to truly understand the law, it's when he truly came to understand his sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, as the Lord is speaking about his judgment to come upon the earth, the Lord says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to conceive of the reality that every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man is only evil continually. If it were not for the law of God, we would not know the severity of our sin. What had the law done for Paul? It had exposed and revealed the true nature and character of his sin as a violation of God's holy and righteous laws. And what does the law of God do for us? It reveals the sinfulness of our sin. What we never considered sin before, now all of a sudden, as we look to the law of God, we understand what sin is. Prior to his conversion, Paul did not see himself as a sinner. But when the Spirit of God brings the true knowledge of the Word to bear upon the hearts, he helps us to see that our sin is not only a violation of God's command, but that we are rebellious in the heart. A rebellion which not only is against God, but as we look at the law, not only does it reveal our sin, but it also, we're told here, arouses sin. Look at what he says. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. We wonder, how is it that the law can arouse or provoke sin? If the law is a perfect expression of the righteous character of a holy God, how is it that it can possibly provoke or arouse sin? And the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem resides in our own hearts. Not only does the law reveal sin to be sin, but sin is then aroused. What we did not know before to be sin, we now know to be sin, and the sinful inclinations of our heart want us to engage more and more in sin, to take delight in it, to take pleasure in it. And why is that? Because we're rebels at heart. When our sin is revealed by the pure light of the law of the Lord, then, friends, we begin to want to engage in it more fully. And we ask the question, what do you mean I can't do this or do that? It makes the rebel fight. Before we had known sin, we weren't fighting. We were living in the sin. We were delighting in it. We were rejoicing in it. We didn't know it was sin. But when sin is pointed out, not only do we see the severity of it, but we realize how much we really delight in it. And so the law arouses sin. But not only that, he says that when sin seizes the opportunity, it does something else. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. I was dead in my sins, but I didn't know it. Because I was alive. That's what Paul is saying before he came to know Christ. He was alive. He was living according to the dictates of his heart. He was doing all of these things. But when the law came and he came to understand the law, he also saw his sin and he became dead. And not only that, sin seized the opportunity. He was deceived. Sin seized the opportunity through the commandment, provoking Paul to continue in that sin, and it deceived him. And though it wasn't the commandment itself, he says, sin killed me. Why? Because I was deceiving myself, and I was deceived into believing that I could continue in the path I was on, unashamed and unrepenting. And in my sinful state, I thought that I could be saved by my good works, that what would bring me to heaven was obedience to this law, not seeing how far short I fell from the law of God. Not knowing, Paul is saying, that he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And so Paul shows us that the law is intended to reveal to us the true nature of sin and the nature of our rebellion against God. But not only that, secondly, it is the tool the Spirit uses to bring conviction of sin. You know, we're convicted of sin not just when we first come to know Christ and repent of our sin, but the Spirit of God convicts us all our life as believers. He says here that this sin had killed him, and then he goes on to say here, did, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. The law reveals sin, but the law also brings conviction. The apostle is a mature Christian here. He is one who sees a little bit more each day, his sinfulness, his violation of God's commands in thought, in word, in deed, in the things he does, and the things he leaves undone. And there is an internal warfare. You might ask, why do I think that this is Paul as a Christian? Because he sees the law as good. He delights in the law of God. I've never met an unbeliever who delights in the law of God. I've never met a believer who struggles with their sin. Oh, they might say we make mistakes. They might say we've gotten off the path. They might say that, you know, we make mistakes here and there, but they would never acknowledge the reality that they delight in the law of God, and the law of God reveals their sin, and they see themselves as now struggling with sin. And so as I read Romans chapter 7, I can only see Paul here in these verses struggling as a mature Christian with sin. But it's not only that. We also see in this latter part of chapter 7 that he's speaking in the present tense. This is a now struggle, not a past struggle with sin. There is an internal warfare that is going on in Paul's heart and life, as there is an internal warfare in the life of every believer. I'm not sure where the ideas we've spoken about of carnal Christian came from. But Paul's not justifying his sin here. Rather, he is fighting against it as he surrenders to Jesus Christ. And so Paul often commands us not to be those who walk any longer in the pattern of life that we used to live outside of Christ. So Paul recognizes that in his flesh he has no ability to overcome the rebellion of his sin. It is not possible outside of the Spirit of God working within us. And Paul understands that reality. He understands that his ability to battle this flesh that remains within him is given to him only by the Spirit of God dwelling within him. He's not excusing his sin. He's not justifying his sin. He's not stating that he is helpless in his sin. He's simply recognizing the fact that there resides a sinful nature within him and a propensity to walk in the old paths. There is a battle that is raging. And what Paul recognizes is that the good that he should do, he does not find himself doing. And the good that the things that he should not do, those are the very things that he finds himself doing. And the problem isn't with the law of God, the problem is in Paul's own heart. For the law is holy and righteous and good, verse 12. The law is spiritual, verse 14. It is not the law, but the remaining sin that takes hold on Paul. And friends, that's true for all of those who are in Christ by faith. There remains within us that presence of sin which so easily entangles us, to which we're so easily falling prey to the temptation that dwells within us. It is a rebellion against God Himself. But there still remains within us the presence of sin until the return or the call of Christ our Savior. And so Paul is not excusing his sin. He fully recognizes that the sin that dwells within him needs to be put to death. It needs to be mortified. In his commentary, William Hendrickson puts it in terms of a squatter. Squatter is someone who takes residence where they're no longer welcome. He says, in terms of the squatter is not unknown to Paul. The squatter is his own sinful nature, and the squatter is a wicked intruder who is illegal and must be removed. And that's really what sin is, isn't it? In the life of the believer. Sin no longer takes full control. Christ has control by his Spirit. But there still remains that remnant of sin which so easily entangles us and which we war against. And that is what Paul believes, that this sin that yet remains must be removed. It's true for us as well. Friends, it's easy, isn't it? It's very easy for us when we look at God's law. And let's be honest, when we look at God's law and we look at others around us, it's very easy to point out where they violate God's law. Not so easy to always identify where we violate God's law. And in fact, sometimes we can even point out the sins of others while we are committing the very same thing without recognition. How important that we surrender to God's law and recognize how good and perfect it is. And when it points out, as painful as it is, when it points out our violation of His commands, that we repent of it and turn from it, and that we recognize, oh, how damaging is that sin. It's a wicked intruder who has squatted within us and needs to be removed. So the third thing that we see here is the help that the Apostle Paul finds in this great battle. The law of God helps to identify sin. The law of God helps us to see how severe that sin really is. And the law of God, even though it arouses sin, the law of God also, we're told here, helps us in the midst of the battle. What does the tempter say when we realize our sin? The Bible says the enemy does two things. He accuses and he excuses. He either accuses us and continues to point the finger and say, you have violated God's law. You continue as a sinner. You will never, ever, ever be able to overcome this sin. And such accusations, when they come, result often in despair and the sinner simply saying, well, I might as well just give in to this sin because I can't overcome it. The enemy also excuses sin. Well, that's not really that bad. You know, I know others who do A, B, and C, and this really isn't so bad. You know, the Apostle Paul could have said that about covetousness, couldn't he have? Well, it wasn't all these other things, right? was what was in the heart, but it wasn't all these external things that I violated. And the excuse is, well, I could be doing worse. I'm really not all that bad. The temptation is either to give up and to give in, or is to accept and move on, rather than to recognize that we can have victory through Jesus Christ. That we do not need to surrender or succumb to sin, but rather we can surprisingly overcome sin by God's grace and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And the battle we have is for life. Don't get me wrong. It is for life. But don't think that giving in or giving up is a possible solution to the problem. They are just simply precursors of exceeding great misery and judgment. When we give up and give in to the sin that resides within us, rather than to battle it as the Apostle Paul battled it by the grace of God, we will face misery. And what Christ has done, dear friends, is that he has freed us from the power of sin and death and hell and the grave. And we have victory through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That marvelous chapter in which the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 15, after he has been describing what it would be like if we found out that Christ is not risen from the dead, verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. If this hasn't actually happened, guess what? We're doing all these things in vain. Then he says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then this most important little word, but. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. There is victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. It is Christ who can deliver us from slavery to sin. It is Christ who can, by his Spirit, enable us to walk in newness of life. It is Christ who can make us delight in his law. It is Christ who, through that law, can help us to see the sinfulness of sin and to see the atoning sacrifice of a Savior who gave his life in the place of sinners. And it is by grace that he frees us from such slavery that we might serve the living God. So what are we called to? We're called to stop excusing sin, to stop denying sin, to stop justifying sin, to stop being deceived by sin, to stop being aroused by sin when we see the law. We're called with the apostle to see the praise and the honor of Christ who gives us victory. Oh yes, sin still remains. It is our enemy. It remains in the holiest of saints. but it must be mortified, put to death, and that can only come through Jesus Christ. And so with the Apostle Paul, even as he recognizes the struggle of sin and sees the law revealing that sin and sees the way in which sin is aroused because of the goodness of the law and sees the way in which he struggles now, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "And I remind you, the chapter designations were not inspired." He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." All of this struggle, right? But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you. We thank you for a Savior who sees the true nature of the sinfulness of our sin, and yet was willing to die upon that cursed tree. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray for the power of your Spirit to enable us in the midst of the battle to see that our victory has been won, that we would not give in to excuses and justification, but that we would repent knowing that Christ has won the victory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.